The USA is well known as a land of opportunity for abundant living. The reason millions of peoples from all over the world choose to come here after 11 years of successful ministry in the Philippines, after pioneering and establishing three churches in the Philippines. In 1971, I was given a scholarship by Southern California College, now Vanguard University in Costa Mesa, which opened the way for me to be a U.S. citizen with my wife and our only daughter. As a church, we are in this huge and beautiful campus with 80,000 square feet of very nice facilities. This is 30,000. The two other buildings are 20,000. The gym is 30,000. That's 80,000 square feet of nice facilities because of God's abundant blessing upon our church, which started with 10 people in 1986. After I returned from Singapore, where I served as the first principal of Asia Theological Center. Why am I giving you my resume in two sentences? Because I want to testify to you that God is good. That God is good. He blesses us abundantly when we do what He wants us to do. Hallelujah. Now, to have and enjoy abundant life, what is God's best gift for you and me? That's the question of the day. To have and to enjoy abundant life, what is God's best gift for you and me? You have four choices on the screen. Good health? No. Good looks? No. I know many of you are handsome, so don't be offended. Don't be offended. My brother is handsome. Pastor Ed is handsome. Okay. What about great wealth? Still no. Some of you are millionaires. I know some of you are wealthy, but the answer is still no. What about God Himself? Yes. Yes. Good health, good looks, and great wealth is the world's gold standard for abundant life. But for devoted Christians like most of us, or all of us, I should say, the gold standard for abundant life is God Himself. God Himself. Of course, you want to ask the question, why God Himself? Because being the creator and the owner of the universe, when God gives Himself to you, everything God owns becomes your inheritance. So we see that in Romans 8, verses 17 to 18, where the great apostle Paul wrote these very, very beautiful words. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I want you to see the balancing words there, sufferings, glory. Now, one could easily argue that is pie in the sky preaching, Pastor Fred. I beg your pardon? Are you accusing St. Paul of preaching pie in the sky message? Because people say, that's yet to come. What I need now is my daily provision. I need money to pay my rent, to buy my gasoline, to buy my groceries, to pay for my kids' schooling. A lot of needs I have, so that pie in the sky doesn't help me now. What I need now is provisions for now. Okay? That's a good argument. But Apostle Paul answered that argument in Philippians 4:19, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where he said, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Now, Why was the Apostle Paul so confident that God would meet all the needs of these Philippian Christians? That's a valid question. Where did he get the confidence to say that? Well, this is what I surmise. Because these Philippian Christians were very generous in supporting Apostle Paul's missionary work, understandably, he prayed for them. And God gave him the assurance that he would meet all their needs. That's very easy to follow, I think. So their over-generous missions giving moved God to meet all their needs according to his riches and glory in answer to St. Paul's prayer. Did you know, my friends, I pray for you. I pray for everybody here. Of course, I cannot tell you every name whenever I pray, I bring up to God. But as a congregation, my wife and I do pray for you. But I especially pray for those people who are sacrificial in their support of God's work in this church and through this church, although I pray for everybody. Okay? Now, sacrificial givers get God's attention. Say it with me. Sacrificial givers get God's attention. You all know the story of the poor widow in the gospel and one of the gospel records. Mark 12:41-44 tell us this. Mark 12:41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people, praise God, many rich people, that was a rich congregation at that time, many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciple to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything all she had to live on. I want to share with you these insights from this story. Number one, the Lord notices the economic status of worshipers, and he measures their giving not by the level of their income and their possessions. I'll say that one more time. The Lord notices the economic status of worshipers, and he measures their giving by the level of their economic possessions, their income and their possessions. Another insight, giving is appraised by the Lord not by the amount given, but by the sacrifice of the giver. Another insight, nobody is too poor to give. Nobody is too poor to give. Say it with me again. Nobody is too poor to give to God in worship, and God pays attention even to the poorest giver with the smallest gift. So if you just gave 5 cents today, God saw that and God noticed that. Another insight. We give to God not to suit our conscience, but to show our love for Christ who sacrificed his life on the cross for our salvation. Last insight, many more, but I'm limiting my insights to these few insights. Actually, it's a thank you. Thank you for your generous and sacrificial giving to support our local ministries and global missions outreach. We are part of the Assemblies of God with 68 million members around the world. And we do support a lot of missionaries. If you look at their names, they are on the board. We are supporting 38 different missions agencies and groups. And we thank God for you who support our missions locally and internationally. Now, let's go for the meat. That's all appetizer, right? Let's go for the meat. More than our material provisions, what do we gain What do we gain when we receive the triune God into our life? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus answered this question in the prayer he taught, known as the Lord's Prayer. So let's please rise again and let us say this prayer together. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. Let's begin. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Thank you. You may be seated. So, what we gain when we receive the triune God into our life is astoundingly great. What we gain when we receive into our life the triune God is astoundingly great. First of all, what do we gain? Verse 9. We gain a heavenly Father. We gain a heavenly Father. Psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud said that addressing God as our heavenly Father is just an imaginary extension of our need for a father image. Meaning, to Freud, the heavenly Father is just in our imagination. He doesn't really exist. But praise God, he does exist. We have a Father in heaven. By the way, Father in heaven. Did you know that there are three heavens reported in the Bible? Three heavens. Okay. First heaven is the atmospheric heaven you can see with your naked eyes. The second heaven is the planetary heaven that you need the Mount Wilson giant telescope to look at. And the third heaven is the abode or the home of God. Where did I get that idea? That's not my idea. That is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul said, out of the body experience, he went to paradise, and he called it the third heaven. So first heaven, what you see up there in the sky. Second heaven, what you're going to see with your naked eye, the planetary heaven. But the third heaven is there, is where God dwells. So when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, we are addressing God who dwells by himself with his angels in the third heaven. Got that? Okay. So in verse 9, again, the Lord's Prayer also says to the Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced. May your name be worshipped. Hallowed be your name. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God's name given to Moses is what? I am that I am, meaning the forever present and unchanging God. You know the story. Moses was commissioned by God to deliver Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses said, Lord, when I go to your people and they ask me, who sent you, Moses? Why are you really so brave facing the Pharaoh? Why did you come here? Who sent you? And God said, tell them I sent you. And then they'll ask me, but what name will I tell them? Well, just tell them my name is I am who I am. Okay, those of you who are looking for a nice name for your son or grandson, don't use that. Don't use that. That's too long. Okay? And actually, that's reserved for God only. I am who I am. Now, by the way, devotionally speaking, the name who I am, although it means God's forever present presence in the universe, the unchanging God, that is the actual meaning of that. But devotionally, it could also mean I am whoever you need me to be in your life. I am whoever you need me to be in your life. In this particular instance, in the history of Israel, they needed God to be their deliverer from Egyptian bondage. So when God said, tell them I am who I am, you need me to be your deliverer, I am the deliverer. So I don't know what your particular situation might be today. Maybe you feel you are in bondage to something and you cannot break loose. Now, good news for all of us is God says, I am who I am. I am who you need me to be at this time. Amen? Okay. So, back to the Lord's Prayer in verse 11. We gain a Heavenly Father who gives us what? Bread. Secondly, we gain a Heavenly Father who forgives us our sins. And third, we gain a Heavenly Father who delivers us from our struggles with temptation. Let us just detail these three blessings a little bit. So, we have a Heavenly Father who is a giver. He gives us our daily bread. And we have a Heavenly Father who is a forgiver, who forgives our debts. And we have a Heavenly Father who is a deliverer, who delivers us from our struggles against temptation. Okay, now, this first blessing, our Father as the giver, it doesn't mean to say that you just sit at the corner of your house and do nothing and just do this like Buddha and then wait for heaven to open and drop on your lap the bread you need for the day. What this is saying is for your daily sustenance, you can trust God to give you the strength, the opportunity, and the wisdom to earn your living. Amen? Okay, this is no excuse for laziness. This is just an assurance that God will meet your need if you do your part, actually. If you do whatever you need to do. So, praise God. Thank God for our jobs. Your jobs. Your businesses. Your savings. Your investments. Hallelujah. Pastor Allen is doing a super job teaching on how to save more money and make more money, right, Pastor Allen? What's the course again for the people who don't know? Financial peace. Okay, financial peace. So we have a Heavenly Father who is a giver. He gives us our daily bread. Actually, to theologize that he gives us daily bread, he sustains us on a daily basis. We know physically we are sustained by bread or what we eat, but the deeper meaning of this is God sustains our life on a daily basis. Amen? Okay, what about God, our Father, who forgives us our debts? How come it says debts? Now, let me just say this. The reason the Lord used the word debt here, the exact word debt, is because whenever you and I sin against God, we owe God something. And then, after a while, the debt accumulates and we cannot pay for it. Actually, even if it's just a small sin, if it's against God, there is no amount of money we can pay to God for that sin. Now, the point is, the more sin we have, the more debts we have. And it takes more of God's grace to free us, to forgive us. So the point here is that we have a Father who forgives our debts. But there is a requirement here, though. He says, if you want me to forgive your debts or your utang or your sins, I require you to forgive those who are indebted to you. So this morning in the early service, I was discussing this with the dialect service. And it looks like there is a sin here that is not forgivable. We already know the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is non-forgivable. And by the way, this is debated in seminaries and Bible colleges. What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why is it unforgivable? Well, if you look at the context of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, it's this. So the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. They were ascribing to the devil the works of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, if you follow the entire Gospels, the miracles of Jesus were done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Although Jesus was God in the flesh and his humanity, he also depended on the power of the Holy Spirit to do his ministry. So the point is, okay, if a person continues to resist the witness of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, that person is not forgivable because there is no forgiveness outside of Jesus. That is the theological explanation of the unpardonable sin. It is the adamant, consistent resistance to the witness of the Holy Spirit about Jesus. When the person gets to that point that he loses the desire to repent and follow the voice of the Holy Spirit, that person is hopeless. And I don't think there is anyone here in the category or that condition. But what I'm just saying is this. God is very, very generous in forgiving us, but he requires us to forgive other people. I also said in the early service today, there are many Christians who lost their joy. They're joyless. It's not because they are in need of money or job or whatever. They are just joyless because they refuse to forgive somebody. So, review your life. It doesn't matter what they have done to us. You know, people hurt us. I've been hurt many times by people in the world, in the ministry at the same time. But, you know, I cannot afford not to forgive for my own sake. Actually, when you forgive, you're doing yourself a big service. When you refuse to forgive, you are hurting yourself more than the person you refuse to forgive. Now, is there anybody here today who is wondering, how come I come to church? I see those people singing very joyfully. I hear the music come in and out of my ears, but I don't sense anything. I'm not really happy. I'm just in the church because of obligations and my duty. It's Sunday. I have to be there, but there's no joy. What could be the reason for that? One of the reasons that I know is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. So we have a Father who forgives us, and if we are his children, he expects us to be forgivers also, and even threatens us. If you don't forgive, don't come to me for forgiveness. I won't forgive you until you are ready to forgive somebody else. Right? Okay. What else do we gain by receiving the triune God into our life? First, we gain a heavenly Father. Secondly, I like this. We all like this. We gain a heavenly brother. We gain a heavenly big brother. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. The writer says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus, look at this, is not ashamed to call them brothers. I don't care how messed up you and I could be. Jesus won't say, I don't know that person. That's not my brother. In the natural, that happens when you become a really, really black sheep for the family. Even your brothers don't want to introduce you as their brothers because they're embarrassed. But here we read, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers in spite of their many, many imperfections yet. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your name, O God, to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. When does Jesus do that? He just did that today. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, I'm in the midst. So you sense the presence of Jesus here because he's with us, declaring the praises of the Father in heaven when we meet together. Amen? Okay. So Jesus is our heavenly brother who suffered for us on the cross to make us holy members of the family of God. He didn't die for us to make us spoiled brats and do whatever we please in the name of grace. He died on the cross for us to make us holy members of God's family. Jesus is our heavenly brother who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I already said that. Now, Jesus is our heavenly brother who represents us to our heavenly Father in heaven through his priestly intercessions for us. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, the writer says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hallelujah. Now, another blessing. As our heavenly brother, Jesus speaks to our heavenly Father in our defense when we sin against our heavenly Father. That's very important. Very important. As our heavenly brother, Jesus speaks to our heavenly Father in our defense when we sin against our heavenly Father. Where did I get that? Very plainly stated. St. John said, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but, I like that word, but. It's a contrasting word, right? Okay. The first choice here, according to St. John, is that we don't sin. Right here. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That is the perfect will of God for us. But in case you do, which happens, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to who? To the Father. In our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. So, our heavenly attorney or advocate to the Father is Jesus, our heavenly brother. On the basis of his atoning death on the cross, he advocates for us. He stands up there in heaven as our heavenly attorney when we sin against our heavenly Father. Now, some people want to abuse this. Let me just warn you, there are wild teachings going on the air. They say, hey, praise God, I can sin as much as I want because my attorney will always win the case. I don't care what I do. I'm forever safe. Christ died for all my sins, past, present, and future. Before I commit them, they're forgiven already. I don't even need to confess my sins. Wow. Is that what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is saying here is, I will be your attorney. I'll be your advocate to the Father on the basis of my sacrifice on the cross, but don't abuse your privilege. Don't use that as an excuse to go on sinning and say you are forever safe. That's what they call hyper grace. Okay. Are you still there with me? Yes. Hallelujah. So when we receive the triune God into our life, we gain a heavenly Father, we gain a heavenly brother, and we gain a heavenly helper. The word helper in the Greek is parakletos. If you are using another translation, parakletos is translated counselor or comforter. It's so big that it needs more than one English word to translate. The NIV chooses the word helper. I think if this is the NIV, I'm not sure now, or the New King James. But actually, the word parakletos includes the other meanings, which are comforter and counselor. Comforter and counselor. Okay, so the word helper, I repeat, in the Greek is parakletos, which also means counselor and comforter who abides with us always to help us. Look at John 14, 15 to 17, New King James Version. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, another comforter, another counselor. In the Greek, the word another has two meanings. It could be another of the same sort or another of the different sort. Which one is applied here? Another of the same sort. So what Jesus is saying, I'm your helper now. When I'm gone to heaven, the Holy Spirit will take my place. Another helper, another counselor, another comforter, the Holy Spirit will be to you and he will abide with you forever. Now, what kind of spirit is he? Verse 17, the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know the proverbial Oral Roberts quote? I've said that many times here jokingly, right? So Oral Roberts said, when I was in high school, I brought my lunch to school. Before lunch, my school was with me. After lunch, my school was in me. Okay. Even when Jesus was still here, the Holy Spirit was there with the disciples. But he said, when I'm gone, he's not just with you, he'll be in you. So, hallelujah for that. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, I like this because this is so applicable. I've heard some disturbing news from some people this week. You know, we face all kinds of struggles and situations, even as God's people. And sometimes life becomes very difficult for us. There are changes and challenges that we face as believers, and sometimes we just want to give up. But my friends, please get this. I was reading a book by Dr. Ruben Torre, one of the founders of Biola University's university more than 200 years ago. I have the book in my library. I read it yesterday. I was so blessed by his insights about the Holy Spirit. He testified that for 2 years, he suffered from insomnia. Can you imagine? You don't sleep for 2 years? Insomnia. And then he was meditating, studying the scriptures. And all of a sudden, this passage struck him and said, well, the Holy Spirit is with me. The Holy Spirit is with me. So that particular night, he was meditating on the Holy Spirit, was with him. All of a sudden, he fell asleep after 2 years. He was depressed. He was lonely. He said, I'm a traveling Bible conference speaker, and sometimes 18 months, I don't see my wife. 18 months. He was in demand. He was a very bright scholar, right? So he said, the time came when I was probably overworked and maybe burnout. I couldn't sleep for 2 years. But this teaching of the scriptures, that I have the comforter, I have the counselor, I have the helper with me 24 hours a day. And then he said, my sleep came back and I was revived. Is there anyone here in the congregation who feels so alone that you want to die sometimes? Who feels so burned out that you want to quit sometimes? Who feels so confused, you don't know what to do sometimes? The good news, my friends, is this. The Holy Spirit, the other helper, the other comforter, the other counselor is with us. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, after this, by the way, this is all appetizer, right? We're not serving the meat yet. After this comprehensive teaching on God's gift of abundant life, it's very clear that we need a right understanding of what the abundant life is. And we get this right understanding of what the abundant life is in John chapter 10, which is probably the most misunderstood chapter and verse by we who are quote-unquote Pentecostal and charismatic. We are Pentecostal, we are charismatic. I'm not ashamed of that. But you know, friends, I just shoot straight here. I listen to the big-name charismatic preachers on TV. And after all these years of listening, I've come to the conclusion that probably 80% of these big-name charismatic preachers with mega churches have a wrong understanding of John 10:10. I'll tell you what and why I said that. Okay, let's read the text. Read the text. Jesus said, John 10:9-11, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill and to destroy. Of course, you know who that is, that's Satan. I have come that they may have life. Life. And that they may have it more abundantly. Okay? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief doesn't come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life. He didn't say livelihood, okay? There is a huge difference between life and livelihood. The mistake is this word life is misinterpreted to mean livelihood. It's not livelihood, it's life. Okay? So that they may have it more. What is this it? It's the life. Abundantly. Then again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The word life is used here several times. If you check the whole 10th chapter of John, Jesus is talking about himself. The good shepherd who gave his life on the cross for us. That is the life he's talking about. So what's the misunderstanding? The misunderstanding is equating the life in verse 10 with physical health, material prosperity, and pleasure, which people in poor conditions around the world, even in the continental Americas, don't have. We are so blessed in America. The prosperity gospel thrives here because that's what we like as Americans. It is within our culture to celebrate all this. But my friends, if you look at the probably 90% of the world is poor, right? So if you throw at them this prosperity gospel, they'll be confused. They'll say, hey, am I really recipient of the abundant life? How come I'm so poor? According to this teaching from America, if I have the abundant life, I must be rich. How come I'm not? Do I have the abundant life or do I have not? Of course you have. It doesn't matter whether you have $1 or 1 billion. If you have Jesus, the amount of life you have is the same. Amen? Hallelujah. So don't equate the life in John 10:10 to be material prosperity because it is not. It is Jesus himself. Okay? It is Jesus himself. You know, you can build huge ministries over this. In fact, I've seen. I was in Singapore 2 months ago. I visited our church where I was president of the school for 4 years. And our church there was the first mega church in Singapore, Calvary Charismatic. Of course, they changed their name. But what I noticed is that the churches in Singapore that preach the prosperity gospel are booming. Because that's what Singaporeans like to hear, just like us. They're very affluent people. But the problem is, I also happen to know a lot of those people who used to be my friends. I've been there 36 years ago. Are in disarray. What happened to the grace? How come there is divorce? How come the kids are haywire? I mean, how come they are messed up? Where is the grace you're talking about? It is a misunderstanding that this life here is Jesus. This life here is Jesus. Am I against material prosperity? I'm not. You better believe me, I'm not. Am I prosperous? Yes, I am. I'm not ashamed to say that. I am. God has blessed me. But what I'm saying to you today is this life is not material prosperity alone. Material prosperity comes as a bonus to this life, but it is not the life that Jesus talked about. It is himself. You can have all the money in the world and miss Jesus, you have nothing. So this life here is Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, now my final plea here is Jesus himself. Jesus clarified the misconception that abundant life means abundant possessions in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Okay, are you there? Then he said to them, who is them? First of all, the brothers were quarreling over their inheritance. And secondly, the people listening. In the middle of the crowd, a brother and a brother were disputing over their inheritance. And to teach the people listening, Jesus said, he said to them, to the two brothers and the other people listening, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There it is. There it is. My heavenly lawyer said that. Okay? So let us measure our life not by the abundance of our material possessions, but by the abundant life that Jesus provided for us through his death on the cross. Let us not mistake abundant livelihood for abundant life, who is Jesus. So, clearly, in John chapter 10, verses 9 to 11, the abundant life is Jesus himself, who gave his life on the cross for us. Not the material, physical, and emotional blessings that Jesus came to provide for us. Although, get this, these blessings can accompany our abundant life in Jesus. Let's be fair. Let's be fair. Right? Okay. In conclusion, let us get inspired and challenge our lives with these reflections. Reflection number one. By the way, if you read my article on the back of the bulletin, you already have this. I'm just repeating it for emphasis. The question is, how much of Jesus can you have? How much of Jesus can I have? How much of Jesus can all of us have? The answer is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Let's read it. Jesus said, "Here I am!" Exclamation point. "I stand at the door and knock." I was talking to the Laodicean church here. "If anyone among you in the church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Okay? How much of Jesus you can have will depend on how much room you will allow him to occupy in your life. How much of Jesus you can have will depend on how much room you will allow him to occupy in your life. Let's use an example. Let's use our house. Okay, some of you have big houses with many, many rooms. Okay, is Jesus allowed to enter all the rooms of your house? The guest room, family room, the kitchen, the bedroom, the garage. Is Jesus allowed to enter any and all of these rooms? I'm just using a metaphor here. Okay, let me tell you a true story. Years and years ago, before we came to the States, in 1971, I was asked to dedicate a very nicely remodeled house. Okay, and the host told me, "I want you to anoint with oil all the rooms, big house." Of course. So I brought my anointing oil, boom, 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 okay, from the opening door, the back door, every room I anointed. But he said, "This room, you don't touch it. Okay, this room, you don't go inside." Naughty as I was, you know, I was naughty when I was young. I'm still naughty sometimes. I pretended to go to the restroom and kick the door open. You know what I saw? Wine and cigarette, and it happened. The owner was one of our elders. Did he get in trouble? Did I report him to the missionary? I was serving under a missionary, American missionary. I did not. I let them discover, because I was going to the States anyway. I don't want to create any trouble. Yeah. So the point is there any nook, any corner, any place in your life that is off limits to Jesus? Is it because you're hiding something there? Anyway, whether you let him in or not, he already knows. He already knows. Okay? So what you're asking here, how much of Jesus can you have? The answer is, how much room will you allow him to have? It's up to you. Jesus wants to fill your life to overflowing. But if you limit his entrance and his presence in any of your rooms, then he cannot fill that room. Right? Okay. Now, second question. How much of you will Jesus have? Let's reverse the question. How much of you will Jesus have? Apostle Paul wrote this. Philippians 3, 7 to 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. How much of you Jesus will have depends on how much of you is given to Jesus. It depends on how much of you is consecrated to Jesus. Are we holding back anything from Jesus, or are we totally consecrated to Jesus? That will decide the answer to the question of how much of you can Jesus have. Please stand as the singers are singing.